Thank you, Randy and Krista. Glad that I could get Krista's name right. Wonderful when her dad mixes it up, but many, many reasons for that. Well, we're very glad that the Reverend Ivan Foster has been able to visit us in Greenville. He did spend one Sunday with us before going on to Toronto and back down to Newtown Square near Philadelphia. And we're glad that he's able to be back with us today. He will, as I've said, be preaching in Bible Conference tomorrow morning, the morning service, then the prayer service on Tuesday, and the evening service on Wednesday. Trust you'll keep him in your prayers, and if you're free to go along and hear him, many of you will be there, but many others will want to know when he is slated to preach. If you're free to go along, I'm sure you will enjoy those services. So we're glad to have him tonight. He's going to be very brief, and that's almost as big a miracle as this preacher being brief, but however. And tonight he's going to give a word of testimony. If you saw him writing here, he's not the man from Northern Ireland who was asked to give us lost the paper it's written on. That's not what he was doing. But he's going to come now, and we do thank him, as I said this morning, for coming a little earlier to the States to include Greenville in his itinerary. So we're going to hand the meeting over to him.
No, I wasn't quite writing out my testimony. Just making a note or two. When you have the Reverend Cairns introducing you, it's just as well that you have some thoughts recorded. We'll let that slip, by the way. And could you turn, please, since we are on rather a tight, I'll just say it the Northern Ireland way, schedule this evening. I couldn't remember which way you said it, so would you turn to Psalm 40, please? That's another way you don't say it. However, you'll know where it is, I hope. Psalm numbered 40, we're reading a few verses at the beginning of that psalm, which, of course, is a psalm of testimony. One of God's great men, whose name lives on, whose writings still inspire and bless, tells us something of his conversion, something of what the Lord did for him. Psalm 40, the verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Very briefly tonight, as the Lord helps me, I want to tell you of his mercy to me. The purpose in anyone giving a word of testimony should be, I believe, to first and foremost uphold and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. For to him and to him alone belongs all the glory. The second reason why we give a word of testimony should be as a means of encouraging and helping those who are not converted, by telling them how we came to Christ and how we were saved, and showing them the path that they should follow. I remember hearing a great man give his testimony on a number of occasions. And his testimony was particularly wonderful and thrilling. An unusual testimony. And recognizing, as he did, that not everyone would have such a testimony as he had, He used to always put in this little warning, that lest someone who converted while a boy or a girl, converted in their home, who never went out into the world, never encountered the vices of this age, had no startling tale to tell, lest they might feel, well, I've missed something by not having such an exciting testimony as this man. He used to always put this little warning in. He said, whenever the ark of Noah was being filled with animals and with the fowls of the air, not every animal came the same pathway. They all went in the same door. There was only one door into the place of refuge, but not all of the animals came the same way to that door. And you can imagine the variety of animals there are. You can imagine how each one would come from a differing environment. The eagle from the mountaintop. And then you had the animals that we associate with a different environment altogether. All following different pathways, but all converging upon the one door. Well, so it is with the people of God. We have all come from different environments as sinners, but we all had to pass through the one door. And I think it necessary that we say that. The Lord has called us, each one of us, from different backgrounds. And although your testimony may differ from mine, and things that happened to me didn't happen to you, or things that happened to you and didn't apparently happen to me, you're not to be startled by that. But you are to remember the animals coming to the ark. It is appropriate that I give a word of testimony at this time of the year, because it was just approaching Easter in 1964, almost 20 years ago, that I first really came face to face with the gospel. Now, I was brought up in Northern Ireland, a province that is particularly blessed with the Word of God. There are probably more gospel preaching churches and meeting houses in Northern Ireland than per capita than in any other part of the world. And there, your chances of hearing the old-fashioned gospel preached in the power of the Spirit of God are better than, as I say, anywhere else. And yet I lived for 20 years, and I never really heard the gospel preached. I was brought up in the Anglican Church, or as it's known back home, the Church of Ireland. It is Anglican, Episcopalian, and of course, although by other Anglican communions, it was not very high church. It was a whole lot higher than the rest of the churches in Northern Ireland. And when I say high, I don't mean it was built on a hill or anything like that, but I seek to define the form of its worship. It was a very formal type of worship. And the standard of preaching, well, it's something to be pitied rather than complained of. And I never really heard the gospel preached. When I started to work at the age of 16 and became somewhat independent, I broke off from attending church and never really went back again to any form of service until practically the time that I was converted. I may have gone in for such things as weddings and that sort of thing, but maybe even turned up occasionally at Christmas time and Easter time, but apart from that, You couldn't call me a regular, except by turning up once or twice a year regularly. You could call that regular in that sense, but I certainly wasn't one who frequented the church on the Lord's Day. I started work in a television studio and was earning quite good money. It was at a time when television was beginning to, that is independent television, advertising television. You know, back home we have two systems. You have the state system, the television service run by the state on which there are no commercials. That must be hard to believe for someone in this part of the world, but no commercials. It doesn't improve the standard having no commercials, believe me. But there came into Northern Ireland commercial television, television service, which of course gathered its revenue from advertising. And it was a boom time for commercial television, and the profits were sizable, and they used to share the profits with the workers, I'm glad to say. They preferred the workers to the tax man. That doesn't say too much, really, for the affection that they had for the worker. It's just that they hated the tax man, as most folks do. And they used to share the profits with the workers, and the money was very good. Now, of course, money always means that the entrance into the world and worldly pursuits becomes much easier. When you have money to spend, there's always somewhere to spend it in this world. And very, very rarely is it to a good end. And from those early days, I found myself moving in circles where sin, by way of drunkenness, was very commonplace. That was a great contrast to my home life. My parents had very early in their lives been converted. But living where they did, out in the western part of Northern Ireland, where they had no easy or ready access to a gospel-preaching church. In fact, it's still somewhat like that in the county Fermanagh. There is no great witness there for Christ. And they never had access to a church that preached the gospel, and they had to attend the Anglican church, and consequently they were very, very stifled in their Christian growth and never made the progress that they should have. But nevertheless, there was a moral atmosphere in my home where I knew it was wrong to live as I began to live as a result of the sudden wealth that I found. It didn't stay with me too long, I might say, but I had passing through my hands what for then was a substantial amount of money, and it opened many doors to the pleasures of the world. I kept secret as much as I possibly could. I think I was very successful for a time. I kept secret the life that I was living. I didn't want to bring distress to my parents. But I always remember the occasion when my sin was found out. I had been out drinking with a load of characters similar to myself, and we went just a little bit further than we normally would. I always like to be able to come home walking reasonably straight and avoiding any obvious telltale signs of drunkenness in order that I might fool my parents. But on this occasion, we went just too far. And when I arrived home, what I can remember of my arriving home, I was somewhat in a confused state. That puts it mildly. And I remember even being so confused as I had to hammer on my parents' bedroom door and ask them where was my bedroom. And that did arouse suspicions. And my mother got up and went to look for me and found me in the bathroom. And she said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "There was something wrong with my lips at this stage of the evening." And I said, "Don't you know what I'm doing? I'm cleaning my teeth." She said, "You're not. You're cleaning my teeth." You know the type that reside in a little jar overnight? Now, what possessed me to do that, I don't know. But from that moment on, I think things in our home changed. And my folk realized. I remember the next morning waking up, and it dawned on me that now they knew. And there was great sadness. It's a comical episode, no doubt. But oh, I remember the next morning the feeling of shame and guilt that my parents had now found out my life of sinfulness. That may have checked my accesses for a short time, but it didn't stop them. You soon get over your feeling of guilt and your feeling of shame, and your conscience soon settles down again, and you return to the paths of sin. Well, I continued like this until 1963. In fact, I probably was getting worse and worse. I know that. And I know that looking back tonight, if I wasn't converted that Easter 1964, I would never have lived until now. I'm absolutely convinced of that. I would have been killed through my own access, or I would have met some other dreadful end. The way I was living, I was inviting death and destruction. But in November 1963, I went along with a friend out of the television studio to what might be called a rock concert. It was a talent show for various rock bands, and we had been invited from the studio to go along to this affair. It was organized by a brewery, so you can guess they weren't drinking water at the affair. And of course, being guests, we had free access to whatever refreshments were going. And on that night, I got particularly drunk. So drunk that I don't remember leaving the hotel where this concert was taking place. I don't remember making my way up. It was a seaside town called Bangor. I don't remember making my way up through the main street to where my car, a sports car that I had for 1 week, was parked. Nor do I remember getting into it and starting it. But I do remember being told afterwards what I did. I put it in reverse, and apparently I was in a great hurry to go somewhere because I reversed it full blast backwards. Well, that's the only way you can reverse. Until I hit the sea wall, which was a few yards away. And having come to a stop going in that direction, I decided that, well, I'll try the other direction. So I put it in a forward gear and tore off down the street, straight into a policeman's car. I think there's a policeman in the meeting. He was getting his handcuffs out there. Well, I didn't remember any of that. But I do remember that in the town that night there must have been some Scottish visitors, some lads. Now, there's one thing about a Scottish fella. He doesn't like the police. And if he can do anything to avoid the police arresting someone, he'll do it. And so these fellows, feeling a kinship to me and feeling it their bounden duty to defeat the law at all purposes, dragged me out of the sports car And I can still recall, and this is the only thing I can recall of that particular incident, a Scottish voice saying in my ear, "Did you no see the car?" Which was rather an obvious question. Or at least it had an obvious answer. They got me out, and they pushed the car away and hit it. I ended up sitting in someone else's car, and I can remember the police coming, looking in, shining in the torch, and even by torchlight it was obvious the state we were in. And I can still hear the police sergeant calling on the radio saying, "We've got them, we've got them." Because my companion had been with me through all this. He actually, when I run into the car, had cut his head on the windscreen. And the police arrested us. Asked me where my car was. Well, I didn't know where my car was. Well, the result of it was I was taken to court. And I lost my driver's license for 12 months. I was fined what then would have been in the region of maybe $400 or $500. And believe me, that had a sobering effect upon me. I wasn't taken to court, of course, until nearly a month later. Our courts maybe are a bit different from courts here, but I wasn't in court until a month later. Just a few days after the accident, when I was working out, now how am I going to pay for this policeman's car? Because in order to get insurance for a sports car, when you're under 21, that's a very, very costly business back home, I had told a lie. And if I were to make an insurance claim, the lie would then become obvious. So I was going to have to work out how I was going to pay for the policeman's car to get it repaired and get my own repaired. And I decided, well, the only way, I'm going to lose my license anyway, I'll sell the car. And that will cover the cost. And I just decided on this when a couple of days later, a man from a hire purchase company arrived and said, "Do you own car number such and such?" "Yes." He says, "Well, in fact, you don't. We own it because the last fellow who had it didn't pay for it and we are lifting it." And so I found myself without a car to sell to cover the expense of the damage on my own, or what I thought had been my own, and the policeman's car. Well, all this had the effect of bringing me, in a measure, to my senses, making me realize the cost of sin. Although I didn't think of it in those terms, I just realized that I was going to have to pull my socks up and I was going to have to straighten out my life a bit and try and cut down the access and just be a little bit more reasonable in the way I lived. Well, now, having no driver's license did cut down our maneuverability somewhat. And for the next 3 months, I lived a reasonably quiet life. But when Easter came, Easter 1964, I desired to go to another seaside resort where at Easter time young people gathered for just a good time, dancing, drinking. And I'm sure there are places like that here in the United States. I'm absolutely sure there are places like that here. We probably learned it from you in the beginning, but I had to travel by train. And along with my companion, we were rather late getting down to the train station and getting onto the train because his father was going into hospital for a minor operation and he was a bit doubtful whether or not he should go away for the weekend. But the train it was only a minor operation, straightforward, no problems, and not to worry. So we arrived at this station virtually as the train was drawing out, and we managed to scramble aboard the first available carriage. Now, our train Now, the train we traveled on that day anyway was not like what perhaps the trains you have here, where you have a corridor connecting all the various carriages. This was not like that. The carriage was divided up into sections, and each door you went into brought you into a section, and you couldn't move out of that section, except you went out round the outside of the train and in through another door, which was rather awkward, especially when the train was moving. Well, we got in and got the luggage in and discovered there were 5 young girls, or young lassies, as we would call them, in the carriage, which we thought encouraging, since there were 2 of us. I hope the bachelors around here begin to take note. I'm sure I have their attention. Well, we thought this is very nice, and we began to talk to them, as bachelors do. And being unconverted, the usual method of commencing a conversation was to offer a cigarette. Well, they didn't smoke. That's not so strange. Certainly it wasn't so strange then, 1964. We asked them where they were going. Where they were going to such and such a place, and we named a few of the dance halls. Oh no, they weren't going there. Well, that was a little strange. But it was possible, we thought, that perhaps they were going to one of the hotels where there was a bit of a show on, and we said, are you going to such and such a place? And they were even more firm now in their denial of going to any of these places. Well, anybody who travels to Portrush, well, that was the name of the seaside resort, at Easter time and isn't going to a dance or isn't going to a hotel for a show and doesn't smoke was rather a strange creature indeed. And to find 5 of them in a carriage at the one time was more than a coincidence. So we said, well, where are you going? And they said, well, we're going to a young people's Christian convention. The significance of having no corridor in the train now comes to the fore. And the train journey we were on was to last 1 hour. And so for 1 hour, we mocked and scoffed and laughed and did everything possible to ward off the testifying, the witnessing of these 5 girls. And I think, if anything, we won in the sense that we seem to be getting the upper hand of the affair. We made life pretty miserable for them with our scoffing, being deliberately offensive as ungodly lads are only quite content to be, thinking it was smart, thinking it made us better, wiser than they were. And we stuck it out for that hour, jeering at them and scoffing at them. But just as we were leaving the train, one of the young ladies took me by the sleeve as I was getting out of the door, and she said, listen, you've laughed at us for 1 hour, but remember this, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And I said, okay, and went out. It didn't register. I didn't feel in the slightest bit convicted. In fact, that weekend, having been off drink for 3-4 months, I, for the first time, returned again to drinking. 1 week later, and I must curtail myself, 1 week later, when I returned to work after the Easter break, the father of that companion died. And as a result of his death, my companion was led to the Lord. And I went up to his house the day after the funeral, to be met by him at the door telling me, I have been converted. And I can still remember the shock and the feeling of resentment that sprung up in my heart. Now, why did he go and do a foolish thing like that? That breaks up our companionship. That weekend I stayed with him, and he engaged me in conversation. And we argued the whole weekend through until Sunday evening about 9:30. And as we were sitting on either side of
the fire. Having discussed this thing up and down, and I don't remember anything really we said, suddenly into my mind there came the verse that that young lassie quoted, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." I didn't know where it was in the Bible, but immediately it became obvious to me what it meant. The Lord just was not going to always call me to himself and strive with me about my sin and about my need of salvation. And I thought about it. I knew that I was standing, as it were, at the crossroads, and I knew the decision I should make, but I knew what it would cost me, or what I thought it would be by way of cost. And I said, no, I couldn't do that. And as soon as I said that, a cold fear gripped my heart, for I knew I had made the wrong decision. And in the light of that little verse, I might never have another chance. And fear prompted me to cry in my heart and say, Lord, give me another chance. And immediately, the Spirit of God did strive with me and show me what I needed to do. And I remember going upstairs to the bedroom where I had been sleeping, and I knelt down by the bed, and I cried on the Lord. And I said, Lord, save me. Now, for 1 week, I didn't really know whether or not I was saved. But the following Sunday, the 12th of April, 1964, my father and mother said, I hadn't said much about what I had done. But my father and mother went through a ritual. They used to invite me to go along to hear a man called Paisley. And that didn't thrill me in any way at all. And I used to refuse to go, and in fact threatened to pack my suitcase and leave home, which would probably have been a benefit to them if I had done that. But I didn't like to go. But this Sunday they said, would you like to come and hear him? And you know, it was the most natural thing to do. And I said, yes, I'll go. And down I went. And that night I heard the gospel preached with such power. It thrilled my soul. I can't tell you how happy I felt listening. At the end of the meeting, the preacher made an appeal, and I went out to speak with him and to tell him how I felt. And he opened up God's word, and he showed me how I could know that I was saved. And I rested on the promise of Christ. That which I had lacked by way of assurance for that week, I found that night as I rested on the promise of Christ. I had called on the Lord. Now I saw that he plainly said, I have heard you and saved you. And I rested on him. And that's what salvation is all about, my friend. It's resting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was on the 12th of April, 1964. Shortly after that, I joined the Free Presbyterian Church. At the end of that year, 1964, I started studying for the ministry. I managed to stay out of jail when I was unconverted. Didn't quite manage it once I became a Christian. But, oh, what joy it has been. David said, I cried, he heard. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. He set my feet on a rock and he established my goings. Put a new song in my mouth. How happy I am tonight to be a Christian. How glad I am tonight to be in Christ. My sins forgiven. I must stop. But without giving all the honor to the Lord, I must not stop. So I'd make my final words of honor. The Lord sought me when I didn't seek him. He thought on me when I did not think on him. And he called me to himself. When I speak of seeking the Lord, it was nothing more than the Lord seeking me. And I am so happy that on that night, in that house on the Antrim Road in Belfast, I found the Savior, and my life was changed. I trust tonight that if you are not saved, you will hear his voice. Hearken to him, and come to him, for his name's sake. We're going to bow in a closing word of prayer. Father in heaven, our word of testimony tonight has been brief, but we do pray that thou would bless it to the hearts of those who are out of Christ. Save them, O God. Lord, I thank you for saving me, and I thank you for bearing with me, Lord, and caring for me and carrying me all these days. O God, I pray that we might be able to speak worthily. We feel, Lord, we have fallen so far short in our testifying of what the Lord has done. But, O God, bless the words that have been spoken to the salvation of souls. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.